Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to gather here today for the purpose of gathering information within our souls that would enable us to execute the Christian way of life in such a manner that it would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning as we seek to acquire this knowledge of your eternal Logos. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, I've been gone for a week, traveling to Alabama to visit my dad and stepmother. And we even had a chance to go down to Panama City Beach, where my stepmother is reconstructing her beach house that got blown away by Opal. And it was very nice to go down there and actually use a sweat gland or two for an afternoon. But we are back after an arduous trip on I-64, 57, 24, 65, all of that yesterday and into the evening. But I'm a little weary this morning, so I'll try and crank it up and see if I can reach the back row this morning. But we did have a fine time, and it was a beneficial trip to see my dad and doing very well physically. I think I'll take a few moments for us to go back and review a little bit of where we were last Sunday as we concluded, for we had introduced a new paragraph. It is paragraph E, the faculty of the Sinai Seminary. There is going to be a larger faculty than just one. Moses, of course, is the chancellor of that faculty, but there are others who are involved. Now, his mission is to lead the new generation to spiritual maturity within a 38-year silent period and to get them ready to go into the land. Now, it should not be assumed by you that every member of that new generation, over 600,000 strong, acquires spiritual maturity. Some are older than others. Some, therefore, only 20 years of age when the seminary starts. Others are well into their 40s, 50s, or 60s. So once seminary is done, you have those who form a new pivot, a mature pivot. You have those who are part of the advancing pivot, and you have those who are positive, moving forward in spiritual adolescence. There's quite a mishmash there. But the entire body of adult men are willing, able, and ready to go into the land and found a new client nation. Also assigned to Moses on this faculty as assistants to him are members of the angelic community. These are teaching angels. And we're able to piece together from various passages of Scripture the presence of this angelic faculty, and also utilizing these various passages to discern the content of the curriculum that is taught. And we noted last Sunday Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which reads this way, in corrected translation, it begins with a prothesis of a first-class condition. If the word communicated by angels was reliable, and every violation and disobedience received just punishment, and it did, then, the apodosis, how shall we escape such just punishment if we neglect so great a deliverance, which was first communicated through the Lord and was verified under the authoritative teaching by them that heard? And so the book of Hebrews came under scrutiny. We noted it was written to Jewish believers of the first century who were new to the doctrines of Christianity, but they had an inventory of ideas that was quite knowledgeable about the Mosaic law and the ritual plan of God. And so the writer seeks to establish that Judaism is good in that it reveals Christ, but Christianity is better since it centers on a risen Savior. He starts out by comparing the humanity of Christ with the angels and noting how through His resurrection, ascension, and session, He is now higher than the angels in His true resurrected humanity. The theme of the book of Hebrews is interesting because it continuously compares Judaism with Christianity, demonstrating the latter, Christianity, to be superior to the former. Better things are noted in chapter 6, verse 9. Christianity has a better hope than Judaism, chapter 7, verse 19. It has a better covenant, chapter 7, 22. Better promises, chapter 8, verse 6. A better sacrifice, that's obvious, chapter 9, verse 23. Better possessions, chapter 10, verse 34. And a better resurrection, chapter 11, verse 35. And therefore, when the writer starts off chapter 2, he admonishes his Jewish audience to pay closer attention to these doctrines, especially the ones that he's about to communicate. They've heard it before. He wants them to commit it to memory. And the reason is that they might not drift away from it. If you don't facilitate the information, then the overwhelming facilitated wheel tracks of Judaism will overwhelm the new data, doctrines, information from Christianity, and you will drift back into legalism. He then reminds them of the power of the angelic message to their forefathers in the Sinai Seminary. And therefore, the consistent communication of the Word was enforced by them. Hebrews 2:2 again, if the Word communicated by angels was reliable, and the every violation and disobedience received just punishment, and it did. The word reliable is babios. We noted that last Sunday, second session. B-E-B-A-I-O-S. Babios. And it means that which is effective, permanent, dependable, reliable, inviolate, immutable, unalterable, and pure. Obviously, it is speaking here of the immutable, eternal logos, the standards and principles of divine righteousness that make up the Word of God. So the content of the eternal logos communicated by angels and by Moses to the Exodus generation is what is being referred to here. They, through faith, could rely on its accuracy, its power, its veracity for guidance, leadership, and direction in the execution of the spiritual life for Israel. And every time they transgressed and disobeyed its instructions, they always encountered just punishment. Misthapodosia. M-I-S-T-H-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-A. Misthapodosia. It means a payment of a wage. So you earn your punishment when you violate the standards of the eternal logos. There is compensation that is paid out for this violation. Punishment, therefore, comes to the individual who violates the established standards of the Word of God. And the first generation of the Exodus continuously demonstrated that concept. And so the eternal logos is the content of the perfect righteousness of God. The objective of those who communicate doctrine is to replicate that content into the souls of believers for the purpose of developing capacity righteousness. And so we studied that really, if you remember, our logos deposit. And we noted the several deposits that begin in heaven and wind up in the soul of believers in the church age. And so there is the eternal logos. God knows this, and He communicated it through apostles, through prophets, through certain writers, into the written word. And the written word then was picked up by those who communicated it. One was Moses, another was teaching angels. And therefore, this body here, this faculty, communicated it to the first generation as well as the second generation. This done in the Sinai Seminary. They replicate all of this information back from the eternal logos into their souls. And as we move over to the church age, there is new information from the eternal logos, the mystery doctrines of the church age. And that is communicated to the writers of Scripture, the apostles. And the apostles wrote it down in what is known as the New Testament Scriptures. And then that is conveyed by them to the souls of individuals who believe in Jesus Christ. And among this body here are those who have the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, and evangelist. And Timothy, for example, was a pastor teacher, so you have two epistles to Timothy instructing him on how to operate in a local church, how to maintain church discipline, how to communicate the Word of God, and so on. And Timothy gets that replicated into his soul, and then he communicates it to members of his congregation, and they replicate it. Therefore, they have within their souls facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that go all the way back to the eternal Logos. And the Holy Spirit is what manages this entire operation, making sure that there is an accurate replication at every stage of the process. So the final point we noted last Sunday, the eternal Logos is the content of the perfect righteousness of God. The objective of those who communicate doctrine is to replicate that content into the souls of believers for the purpose of developing capacity righteousness. And capacity righteousness is a gradual process. You have the cross where personal sins are imputed to Jesus Christ. That is where He is judged and punished for our sins. When we have positive volition to His work on the cross, then justice imputes to us perfect righteousness. But our content of thought, our inventory of ideas, contains the doctrine of salvation and maybe the doctrine of eternal security. And so there's nothing to match and balance out the plus R that we've had imputed through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, there has to be a balance of residency here. And the balance of residency increases as you acquire Bible doctrine resident in the soul. And once you achieve a high inventory of ideas, then there is a balance here. This is capacity righteousness. And once you fill up the deficiency, pleroma, then you have the power of the Word of God under the administrative auspices of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. So that is the mission for the Christian. Now, the Jews who are being addressed in the book of Hebrews had a large inventory of ideas regarding Judaism, but a minimal inventory regarding Christianity. And that they did understand was not facilitated. So this is a message to them. Don't drift away. Pay close attention to what we're communicating here. Make this what you know and understand, and replace ritual plan with grace plan. So resuming now, point 18. Compliance results in righteousness, demanding that justice bless. Noncompliance causes righteousness to demand that justice curse, discipline, and punish. Now, justice is what balances this entire operation. There is plus R, this makes up the righteous standards of God. It is written down in the eternal Logos as the Word of God. Now, righteousness has these standards, and it will not alter or stray from them. Therefore, our point of contact with divine righteousness is justice. This is the manager of the entire operation. Righteousness demands righteousness, and therefore it demands that justice bless those who comply, and therefore justice has to also execute cursing and punishment and discipline on those for non-compliance. So justice manages any alteration or compliance here. So when righteousness sees that there is compliance, then justice blesses. When righteousness sees that the believer is in non-compliance, justice must curse. Justice does not cuss. It curses, it punishes, and it disciplines. So again, point 18. We'll get the tongue working again here in just a little while. Compliance results in righteousness demanding that justice bless, while non-compliance causes righteousness to demand that justice curse, discipline, and punish. 19. Therefore, justice links us to the eternal Logos by means of our imputed righteousness. Justice links us to the eternal Logos by means of our imputed righteousness. Everything comes to our plus R. All the blessings, the assets, the logistics are imputed to plus R. We have the same righteousness imputed to us that Jesus Christ possessed in His undiminished deity and in His true humanity from the virgin birth. God gives us His righteousness. Abraham believed God's message, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Most of the book of Romans deals with righteousness. Dikaiosune, the thinking of a judge. Dikaiosune, dikaios. All of these words in the dike word group are repeatedly discussed in Romans. And it establishes the fact that we receive God's righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone. And this opens up a pipeline to which the channel of blessing originates. Justice, therefore, imputes to our plus R all of the blessings that we accrue throughout our Christian life. So justice links the eternal Logos by means of imputed righteousness. 20. At the moment of salvation, we are imputed the righteousness of God. The mission of the post-salvation spiritual life is to acquire the content of God's plus R. That's the eternal logos. So because we have God's righteousness, we have a target to which all things may be imputed. And what are the all things? The better things, the better hope, the better covenant, the better promises, the better sacrifices, the sacrifice, singular, the better possessions, the better resurrection. All of this is better. All of this is new. It is church age doctrine. We receive the imputation of this information, its assets, its logistical supply, life and godliness. All of this comes to plus R. And so the mission of our post-salvation spiritual life is to acquire the content of God's plus R. 21. To our plus R is imputed all the necessary divine operating assets to facilitate that advance. You have equal privilege and equal opportunity. You have all of the things necessary to acquire the thinking of God in your human soul. The Holy Spirit administers these things. It cannot be acquired short of His mentorship, His teaching ministry, His recall ministry, and so on. All of these things are administered by Him. He is the teacher. I stand here and communicate, but once I communicate the information, I'm done with my job. I can't force all of this on you. You have to accept it volitionally. If you're positive to what is communicated, the Holy Spirit makes it perspicuous. He is the one who moves it from gnosis to epinosis. He is the one who makes it permanent. He is the one who facilitates it. He is the one who enables you to recall it, make application under pressure. So all of the glory goes to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No, there is a lot of authority attached to the duties of the pastor teacher in order to maintain order in a congregation. But that authority is in order to make sure that everybody's on the same page. It does not give him any authority to go out and demand that people execute things in a certain fashion. And I've been keeping up with you lately, and according to my clipboard form here, you're not up to snuff. His authority does not go that far. Only in communicating and maintaining order. That's it. And so it does have authority attached to it, but really no spiritual gift has any more power, any more accolades or anything of that nature attached to it than any other. We all are in this together. It is church unity that should be our mission. We all have a central goal and objective to attain and acquire, and that is the replication of the eternal logos into our souls. That's our mission and that's our duty. And we need not be distracted by other things. Therefore, the Bible gives us a huge amount of information on dealing with human problems. I spoke with a person while I was in Alabama who fought in the Vietnam War. He was in the Battle of the Eye-Drying Valley, which was the first major conflict of that particular war. And there was a lot of loss of life in that battle. He said we learned a lot about how to fight the Vietnam War from that battle, what the strategy and tactics were of the enemy and what we would have to do in order to combat that. But nevertheless, a lot of people lost their lives and many did not. And he told me that even down to this day, some 30 plus years later, that the men who survived, many whom he knows, are unable to deal with the fact that they're still alive and many of their friends are dead. And they feel guilty because they're alive and their friends are dead. And they haven't yet dealt with that. He had a very good friend, I won't call his name, but he was one of the senior ranking officers who was killed in that battle. He had a son who was only about a year old, and he had never seen that son. He is now an adult, excess of 30 years of age, lives in Texas. And men still call that man's wife, wanting to come down and visit the son and tell about his dad. Still call the wife, bemoaning the fact that this fellow's dead and they're alive. And she called my friend and said, I wish you'd do me a favor next time you have one of those conventions. I wish you'd tell all of these fellows that we are doing fine, that my son doesn't even know his father. He's never seen him. His stepfather is his true father. He's the only father he's ever known. We're doing fine. there was a purpose for those who lost their lives and a purpose for those who were able to maintain their lives. And my advice to them is to forget about the past and see if they can't find out what that purpose is for them. Guilt complex is what's riding in the minds of these individuals. So we had a talk about guilt. And I mentioned to him, I said, are these fellows believers? He said, many of them are. I said, well, you understand, don't you, that guilt has no place in the Christian way of life? And he said, yes, but they don't understand that. So they are believers, but they don't have the doctrine. They don't have this balance of residency that we're speaking of here. They don't understand the divine decrees, that there's a reason for a person's life, there's a reason for a person's death, and Jesus Christ is in control of all living and all dying. No one exits this life without His permission. And therefore, those who remain have duties to do, responsibilities, lives to lead. They have to demonstrate the superiority of the Christian way of life and how they can manage these problems as they move through life. Now, my point of all of this, we have within the Scriptures all of this information about human suffering, all of this information about dealing with human beings and interpersonal relationships. It is not there because these things do not occur, just to warn us that they may occur from time to time. We think that problems involve having an error on our phone bill. Problems have to do with the car breaking down. Problems have to do with getting the flu. The Bible doesn't really deal much with that on a specific basis. Real problems with real backgrounds and real underpinnings, those are the ones it addresses. And what kind of problems are out there that the Word of God helps manage? Well, if you're in war and some people die and some people live, God's in control. He is the one who determines who lives and who dies. He doesn't permit anyone to get killed, that He doesn't want to move forward and doesn't have a plan and a purpose in this life. And therefore, we can be comforted by whatever happens as being God's will. Now, that was Robert E. Lee's view. After a major battle that he lost, someone asked him if he was in any way discouraged about the outcome of that battle. And he said, no, we went into the battle, we did our duty, we executed to the best of our abilities, our soldiers fought gallantly, the outcome is God's will. All right. Now that's the attitude for life. And you can manage difficulties, problems, exigencies with the Word of God. They are real to the very core of your soul. You say, yeah, you can talk about guilt all you want to, and it has no place in the Christian way of life, but you don't know what I'm up against. No, I may not, but the Word of God addresses that. And it takes real situations that are complex and complicated, and sorts it all out and gives you a solution. And so I can say very confidently that guilt has no place in the Christian way of life, while readily agreeing that a lot of people are guilt-ridden. But the reason they're guilt-ridden is they don't have the eternal logos replicated in their souls from which they can make application and resolve these very complicated, intricate issues. And without it, the exigencies of life will eat your lunch, whether it be guilt or anything else. Point 22. Although burdened with a body of corruption, we have a problem-solving device that enables us to reestablish our spiritual life whenever we lose it through personal sin. Although burdened with a body of corruption, we have a problem-solving device that enables us to reestablish our spiritual life whenever we lose it through personal sin. Few people know it. You're tired of hearing me tell about it. But it is the key to the Christian way of life. For without it, you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can't learn doctrine, and you can't learn the problem-solving devices. So 23. Because Jesus Christ had plus R in His undiminished deity and plus R in His impeccable true humanity, divine righteousness was able to judicially impute to Him our sins on the cross. Now, note what impeccability includes. We have the plus R of undiminished deity. We have the plus R of impeccable true humanity. And when Christ went to the cross, plus R, a double plus R, was intact. And it was to the plus R of His true humanity that we owe our salvation. As He was on the cross, all of our personal sins were imputed to Him. But why to Him? Because there had to be a substitute. Someone who was equal with both parties in the debate. He was undiminished deity and thus equal with God. He was true humanity and thus equal with man, but there was one major difference. His plus R had never been moved to negative R because of personal sin. Because of the virgin birth, there was no old sin nature and thus no imputation of Adam's original sin. These two were not an issue. Everything hung on His volition. Would He, under the temptations which were normal to the human race, He suffered as we suffered. He was tempted as we were tempted, yet without sin. And therefore, when He got to the cross, it was plus R for Him, for He never committed one personal sin, although tempted often. So the reason that personal sins could be imputed to Him is because there needs to be a substitute for our total depravity. We are ridden with the guilt, all right, the guilt of Adam's original sin, an old sin nature, and personal sin. And so all of this had to be managed, and we need a substitute who is impeccable. And so personal sins were imputed to Christ because He was impeccable. Plus R was able to advance to the cross and to do so without any blemish whatsoever. Therefore, all of our sins, all of our guilt, all of our punishment, all of our discipline was moved over and imputed to Him. And it is because of His plus R that our salvation is possible. And that's where our sins were imputed, to His body on the tree. And He became our substitute because He was impeccably righteous. Point 24. When we believe in Him through faith alone, God is able to impute to us His very own righteousness, which causes us to be justified before Him. When we believe in Him through faith alone, God is able to impute to us His very own righteousness, which causes us to be justified before Him. Now, here is what happens to us. We have total depravity, and there is a barrier between us and God. We, therefore, are unholy. There can be no relationship between a perfect God and a fallen creation, where it be angels or man. So we're totally depraved. Yet we are able, through our own volition, to transfer our guilt, our sin, our punishment over to a substitute. And that substitute is Jesus Christ, the only one qualified. And so once we transfer over, then sin is no longer a problem for us. If the only thing that makes us separated from God is sin, and sin is taken off of our account and transferred to the account of Christ and there judged, then what's the thing that separates us from God? Nothing. The barrier has been removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Why? He took our sins upon Himself, and for them He was judged. If they're judged in Him, the punishment's been paid. We're not held accountable for that. Therefore, all of that is taken off of us. The burden has been removed, the barrier is gone, and therefore righteousness may demand that justice impute to us perfect righteousness. And we have it. And it is an imputation, and no imputations can be revoked. And therefore, we still have it no matter what kind of life we lead. Now, when all of this occurs, we are justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, I want to go to the dictionary and give you some words in the English language that help bring into view, hopefully, the concept of justification. The best word, really, is vindication. We're vindicated before the judgment bar of God. Vindicate has these definitions in the English language: to set free, to provide justification, to clear from alleged fault or guilt. So we're cleared of the charges. I've given the example in the past. Would you be willing to go to the courthouse down in Clayton and just sit around, and as people are convicted of crimes, to stand up and gain the judge's attention and say, "Why don't you punish me for that? Send me to jail. Send me to the electric chair and let this guy go." Other than probably being arrested, not only for contempt of court, but for being a little bit Looney Tune. If the judge went along with it and punished you for that guy's crimes, then they have to let him go. This is what Christ did for us. So our guilt and fault has been taken away by His Word. Vindication also refers to persons subjected to the imputation of guilt. Vindication refers to persons who have become the subject of, have been subjected to, rather, the imputation of guilt. And vindication implies a clearing affected by providing the unfairness of such blame, affected by proving the unfairness of such blame. Now, that's Webster's dictionary. So if you can prove the unfairness of the charge, then you're vindicated. So we can stand before the Supreme Court of Heaven and say, it is unfair to charge me with sin that separates me from God, because that sin has been removed. God knows this. He knows our positive volition. And when our sin is transferred to Christ, in the eyes of the judgment bar of God, we have been vindicated. It has been proved to Him that the blame and the charges are now unfair. Therefore, we are justified before Him. The plus R of Christ is what makes all of this possible, for it qualified Him to be our substitute. 25. All our pre-salvation sins are forgiven, which causes us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That at the moment of our salvation. Pre-salvation sins are forgiven. It causes us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It grants us fellowship with God. And it qualifies us to begin the transfer of the eternal Logos into our souls. So we have the filling, we have fellowship, and we have all of the assets necessary to acquire the thinking of God. And the Holy Spirit, through His filling ministry, teaching, recall, He will make it clear to us the thinking of God. And all we offer is positive volition and a willingness to learn. It is a phenomenal miracle in the church age, in my view, that we are able to acquire the thinking of God with a finite mind. Yet it is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. 26. Violation and noncompliance causes us to lose the filling, lose the fellowship, and lose the power options. Violation and noncompliance causes us to lose the filling, lose fellowship, and lose the power options. But rebound is available as our grace restoration process and procedure. Rebound is available as our grace restoration process and procedure. 27. We have a principle that emerges from all of this. Grace is possible because it is God's policy toward us routed through the cross. Grace is possible because it is God's policy toward us routed through the cross. Without the cross, there can be no plan for us. The policy of righteousness for the unbeliever is judgment. And that's the great white throne and the lake of fire. But we have grace. Grace is possible. It is God's policy routed through the cross. Therefore, grace never violates the integrity of divine righteousness. You see, even our discipline is grace. For discipline is a grace measure, a function by justice designed to get us back in the wheel tracks of righteousness. It is always done with the objective of seeing us restore our fellowship, restore the filling, restore the advance toward spiritual maturity. It is never done out of spite, anger, hatred, vindictiveness. God does not deal in those terms. Therefore, any pressure placed on us because we're out of fellowship is designed to return us to the fold, not to beat us down to our knees and make us crawl around on our knees trying to pay penance. That's not the Christian way of life. Rebound is the recovery. Therefore, 28. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, when the angels taught the Jews doctrine and they disobeyed it, justice was fair when it dished out payment for that disobedience. How is justice fair? Because every asset, every possible thing they could have needed for the advance was provided. The best leadership in Moses. The best direction and provision possible through the Shekinah glory. They had all that they needed to make the advance. The perfect rituals to demonstrate Hamartiology, Christology, Soteriology surrounding the tabernacle. Everything was there for the taking. All they had to do was provide positive volition and a willingness to learn, and they could have advanced into the land. So whenever they violated the mandates, developed arrogance and self-centeredness, and when they even developed guilt complexes on occasion, all of this could have been managed through all of the processes we've studied. But they disobeyed, and on every occasion when discipline came down, justice was fair in doing so, because, first of all, grace had provided every asset to make the advance. And keep that in mind when you're under any punishment, discipline, and cursing. It's a grace procedure in order to lead you to, figuratively speaking, the promised land. Point 29. The statement of the prophetess in verse 2 is a first-class condition and is therefore true. The Jews violated the teachings of the angels, and they were punished. And it was just punishment. Mistha padosia, we're translating just punishment. It means the payment of a wage. You've earned it. Punishment paid out for violation of established standards. Therefore, the punishment that comes from justice is a just punishment. In Hebrews 2:2, when the angels taught the Jews' doctrine and they disobeyed it, justice was fair when it dished out payment for that disobedience. And, of course, the payment was punishment, discipline, and cursing. The statement of the prophetess in verse 2 is a first-class condition. It is therefore true. The Jews violated the teachings of the angels, and they were punished. 30. Next comes the apostasis, which brings the church age believer into the discussion. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape such just punishment if we neglect so great a deliverance, first communicated by the Lord and verified by the teaching of those who heard it? 31. The pronoun we. How shall we escape such just punishment? Well, here we are in the church age. Apparently such punishment is available to us if we violate the mandates of the New Testament mystery doctrines, as well as those of the establishment principles found in the Old Testament even. When we violate these things, we are made susceptible to the punishment of divine justice. How may we avoid this? How may we escape such just punishment? Well, we here refers not only to the believer Jews to whom the writer communicates, but also to this mystery writer. No one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, so he has to remain anonymous, God's will. But whoever he was a believer, and he addresses Jewish believers of the first century. And therefore, this writer refers to a body of believers, including himself. All are believers. Consequently, salvation of the soul is not the issue in this context. Salvation of the soul is not the issue in this context. The word for salvation is soteria. It has more than one definition. You know that from the English language. So every time you see the word salvation in a passage, it does not necessarily mean that it's speaking of the salvation of the soul. If the believer is in context, it has to do with deliverance from danger. And we've studied that in the past. Now, there are many English words that have more than one definition, and such is the case for the Greek language. So context is very important. It's a part of hermeneutics. No pastor worth his salt ignores context. And the context here is believers, not unbelievers. Therefore, point 32. The word salvation does not refer to the result of believing in Christ, but rather to deliverance from danger. It does not refer to the result of believing in Christ, but to deliverance from danger. It is the objective genitive of the noun soteria. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Soteria. Which is defined preservation from danger, deliverance from impending death, or deliverance from danger. Now that's what happens to the soul when you believe in Christ. The soul has been delivered from danger. What danger? The danger of eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Deliverance from the judgment bar of God at the great white throne. That's what the soul is delivered from, and that's what the soul is saved from. When you say, well, is your soul saved? Yes. Well, saved from what? Eternal condemnation through faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, there is no your name is not on the docket for the great white throne. It's been completely removed, and therefore you don't have to face that. So your soul has been preserved in danger. It has been delivered from impending death, the second death. It has been delivered from the danger of the great white throne. 33. And so from what kind of danger or death does the believer need deliverance? What kind of danger or death does the believer need deliverance from? Well, the danger is the punishment and discipline associated with status quo carnality. The danger is the punishment and discipline associated with status quo carnality. The death is the threat of the sin unto death, and even the fourth generation curse for failure to resume one's spiritual growth. An entire population can be delivered from this death, from this danger, when there is a revival in the land. And hopefully we'll have one in our client nation soon. We need it. There needs to be a revival. As you read stories about the spiritual pulse of the nation regarding the most recent upheaval, it's hard to keep up with which upheaval is recent. Nevertheless, I think you know the one. There's been a lot of analysis made about the spiritual content of the souls of the believers in this country. And one writer recently said that he thought it was going to shake up people, and therefore there would be a pendulum swing back to spiritually associated things. Well, fine. If it returns people to Bible doctrine, to a study of the Word, to reorganizing their souls, to facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness, then we've got a true revival. But if it's some kind of an emotional thing that really turns out to be a legalistic backlash, then you don't have much. I mean, you can be lascivious in one generation and legalistic in the next, and you've got the same problem. You're still separated from God. You still have a degenerate population. Just one's degenerate morally, the other one's degenerate with regard to legalistic concepts. And therefore, the legalistic population will impose very strenuous restraints on the population in the field of religion. You can't do this, you can't do that. It's fascinating to me, by the way, and this is an Anacaluthan, it's fascinating to me that when the communists took over China, the first thing they did, there were three major things they did. They got rid of the gambling casinos, they got rid of the whorehouses, and they got rid of all of the dope production. They cleaned up those three major areas of concern. And what happened to the missionaries from the West over there at the time? They sang the praises of the communist regime. Well, you've rid the country of all of these horrible sins, the prostitution, the drug addiction, the gambling, all this business. And once they won the people over by getting rid of the obvious things that seemed to concern the legalists, then they began to impose all of the tremendous restraints that surround communism. Now, I wouldn't smoke a cigarette if you paid me money. Not that I would be offended if you did so. But I have talked to the physicians. I have seen the slides of people's lungs who smoke. I've been told by a physician you know that it's very rare to get lung cancer if you've never smoked a cigarette. But friends, we are involved in a communistically oriented assault on the cigarette industry in this country. It is wrong. It is evil. It is going to be a kind of thing that gets a legalistic snowball rolling. If they can do it to the cigarette companies, friends, they've learned lessons. They've learned what they can get away with anywhere else. And when it gets to the churches, we don't like what you're teaching here, then we got a problem. So you can see that there's a lot of danger to be delivered from in our society. And the way to get that deliverance from danger is positive volition to the Word of God, to be able to see evil when it presents itself and to seek to avoid that, to have subject matter for prayer, to take these things to the throne of grace as you pray privately. The danger that the soul is being delivered from in this context has to do with several things. The danger is the punishment and discipline associated with status quo carnality. The death is the threat of the sin unto death, and even the fourth generation curse for failure to resume one's spiritual growth. And if we as a nation don't resume true spiritual growth, then the fourth generation curse will ultimately become a reality if it's not already. Therefore, 34. The first problem-solving device comes into view because the Exodus generation refused to consistently rebound and resume the spiritual life of Israel. And that's namely the faith rest drill. They were constantly under the just punishment of divine righteousness. Because the Exodus generation refused to consistently rebound, instead they whined and complained and murmured, plotted revolts. We'll see a revolt fairly soon that was squashed by Moses. Because not only that, they refused to resume the spiritual life. Remember the Operation Cobra and the Brass Cobra. You can resume your spiritual life when bitten by a cobra if you'll just turn and look at this brass cobra up on the standard. And so many didn't do it and died the sin unto death. I can't imagine that. I helped my dad in the yard when we were down in Alabama. It's February now. And while we were doing yard work, Shane found a snake in some high grass there. It was I was told that it was a garden snake. A garden snake. See, my view is you identify the snake after you kill it. After you kill it. But nevertheless, I was shocked in February to have snakes. I was out into all of that. I had no fear of snakes at the time, which is normally quite high, because it's February. So you just can't trust anything anymore. We have to blame that on El Nino, I guess. It's an El Nino appearance by the snake. Well, because the Exodus generation refused to consistently rebound and resume the spiritual life of Israel, they were consistently under just punishment and divine righteousness. 35. The conclusion is that if failure to rebound brought just punishment upon the Exodus generation, then how do we expect to escape similar punishment if we don't utilize the great deliverance of rebound in our own lives? If failure to rebound brought just punishment upon the Exodus generation, then how do we expect to escape similar punishment if we don't utilize the great deliverance of rebound in our own lives? Now, in point 36, we're going to begin to note several other passages that document the presence of the angelic faculty members of the Sinai Seminary. And we will take that up second session, and we'll note it in Acts chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 33, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews 10, Ephesians 3, and other passages. That'll put us back here at about a quarter till the hour.